almost felt guilty breaking up all of that sweet fellowship going on, but time ticks on. It was 30-minute intermission, as the program stated, and I'm glad we're back here for our next service. We do have to take care of some sundry business here. I had some questions concerning the meals. The meal prices and the menu is on the back table beside the fun box, and the brethren can simply make a contribution to meals in the fun box located on the book table at the back of the hall. So that's where you look after that. And our second piece of business has to do with our Sunday supper. And I think the easiest way to do this is that, don't feel shy, but could you please raise your hand if you will not be here for this evening meal tomorrow? If I could have a raise of hands of who will not be here for supper, because we have to do a count. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 14, 15, 16, and then the kids, right? And Sue? Okay. That should be a good rough estimate then. Thank you. Well, we're happy to have Brother David and Sister Bernice and Susan here. And Brother David has asked that we begin with hymn number 91, Our Faithful Guide. Hymn number 91, please rise in the final verse, and Brother Ben Seawalk of Prince Albert will lead us in prayer.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, the great Creator of heaven and earth, we come before Thee at this time to Thank you for the many blessings that we have received so far, the joys, the fellowship, the wonderful lessons that we have gathered and gained. We thank you for these, and we ask at this time a special blessing on Brother David as he dispenses more of your word to us. And we ask for your spirit more to be on us as we listen and hear what he has to say, that we can learn and give more praise and glory to your name. And we also look forward to the time when your name will be known throughout the whole world and your kingdom will fill this earth and all mankind will give you the praise and glory. And we ask this all in your loving name. Amen.
And Brother David's subject for us is entitled Crossing Jordan. Crossing Jordan, Brother David.
Thank you for the introduction, Brother Brad, and thank you, Brother Ben, for the prayer. We appreciate it very much. First of all, I would like to say how happy Bernice and I are to be with you at convention once again. It's always a joy and a privilege to be with you, and it's an extra joy and an extra privilege to have our daughter Susan with us. Also, I must not forget to bring the love of our class in the Okanagan Valley. We meet either between Vernon or Kelowna each Sunday, and they voted last Sunday to have us bring their love to each and every one of you. Also, I recall that somebody used this time to remind and make a commercial about an upcoming convention. I would just like to say that we will be having our Vernon Convention the second weekend of July of next year. And as most of you realize, we alternate each and every year with the Yorkton class. And so it's their turn this year. It's our turn next year. So, brethren, we would like to have you keep that in the back of your minds, and we'd love to see every one of you join us out there in the sunny Okanagan. I've really enjoyed the talks very, very much. They've been most inspiring. Today I would like us to consider a period of time in Jewish history that we really quite seldomly discuss, probably because we know it so well. It's that period of time where Israel spent 40 long years in the wilderness, where they learned so many painful but necessary lessons, particularly in regard to their obligations to God. Why should we be interested or concerned about looking at this subject? And I think there's many, many reasons. First of all, it was during this time that, as Brother Bob Carnegie told us this morning, that God, through Moses, introduced to the nation of Israel the law covenant, at first written on the tablets of stone. It speaks to that period of time where we begin to see the development of God's plan for the redemption of all mankind from Adam's curse of sin and death. It deals with both the real and also the symbolic hurdles that kept Israel from crossing the River Jordan, denying them from reaching their goal, Canaan, the promised land. There is also much symbolism associated with the River Jordan regarding the fall of mankind, where it illustrates that as man started out a perfect being, so the waters flowing from the hills above Galilee were pure and pristine until they passed through the River Jordan and through the surrounding countryside, where it becomes contaminated by phosphates and other toxic impurities. By the time the River Jordan reaches the Dead Sea, there is absolutely no life left in it at all. It's an illustration the Lord often uses in the Bible to picture the helpless condition of all mankind. The waters flowing down represents the curse that has come down upon all mankind, from which at that time there was no hope of escape. There is no exit from the Dead Sea. In many ways, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness could be considered to represent mankind's much longer struggle to receive the blessing of God's promise, rest from this dark and weary night. I was most interested in what Brother Ken spoke about yesterday, and he asked the question, what if God spoke to you? Well, Moses, that we've heard a lot about today, certainly experienced that. And I would like to just pick a few verses from Exodus. As we know, at the time, Moses was taking a fairly leisurely period of time, and he was tending the flocks of his father-in-law in Midian. He'd been there about 40 years. And then we read from Exodus 3, starting at verse 4, it says, God called to him, that is Moses, from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And in verse 8, and I think this is interesting, he says, so I have, and this is God speaking, remember, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land and to a land flowing with milk and honey, to their place in Canaan. And then in verse 10, he jumps and it says, therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh. Can you imagine what a transition this represented, brethren, to Moses from a pastoral scene to suddenly being spoken to directly by God to go on a special mission? And I really found this very exciting. And you notice two things. One is that the mission had two parts. The first was to take them out of Egypt, and the second part was to deliver them into the promised land. So I think maybe we should just discuss some of the historical considerations. As we all know, the wilderness experience began shortly after the miraculous exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage. This event, commonly known as the Passover, was and remains today as one of Israel's most important religious observances. It was the first feature of the law given to them as a typical people. The ceremony associated with the Passover, as originally instituted, is described in Exodus 12. We all know the story. A lamb without blemish was slain. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintels of the house, while the family within ate the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. On that night, because of the sprinkled blood and the eaten lamb, the firstborn children of Israel were passed over or spared from the plague of death, which visited on each of the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was through Israel's obedience and their obedient adherence to God's instructions on that night that the nation of Israel was permitted to break free from their Egyptian bondage, free at last to seek their true destiny, become a nation in the true sense of the word. This was indeed a glorious and miraculous event, commemorating the end of Israel's servitude in Egypt that had lasted for some 430 years. Yes, it presented them the opportunity for a new beginning. It was the green light, so to speak, for Israel to move forward, at last to seek and occupy the land flowing with milk and honey that had been promised to their forefathers so many, many years ago. During their time in Egypt, Israel had grown from a relatively small tribe into a nation of somewhere over 2 million people. 2 million souls. It's hard to believe that it would multiply so much. I've read some where they said that it was probably closer to 3 million, but I'm not sure, but at least we know there was a large number. So we can see what a massive undertaking this Exodus must have been. Fortunately for them, God had made provisions for Moses, a great deliverer, by whose hand he would lead them on their journey. In compliance with God's commandments, Exodus 12:14, Israel celebrates Passover as a feast to the Lord, as a permanent ordinance, to commemorate this event every year on his anniversary. Sadly, it seems they choose to focus most of their attention upon the physical reality associated with the Passover, while giving little or no consideration to its typical significance. So also might we have been in similar darkness, had not the Holy Spirit of God given us the key to its meaning by inspiring Apostle Paul to write the words from 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." With our attention being directed to this matter by the Holy Spirit, we find other scriptures which clearly show that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the antitype of the Passover Lamb, and that his death was as essential to the deliverance of the church of the firstborn from death as was the death of the typical lamb to the firstborn of Israel. However, as precious as this story is of our Lord's memorial, which we study quite thoroughly each and every year, I could be careful, otherwise I get a little off track here, because it's the events following Israel's Passover from Egypt that I would like us to consider and spend some time on here today. Before we go further, perhaps we should recall the special relationship that existed between God and Israel and the ground rules necessary for them to observe to ensure the Lord's continuing presence and guidance in their journey. The first and foremost rule was that they keep and obey all of God's statutes, all of his commandments. And they, of course, are found in Deuteronomy 4 and various scriptures. And also for them to walk in his ways and to fear, or as we know the word, reverence God in all things. In essence, they were to show a complete and true spirit of faith in God and a willing acceptance of his leadings as revealed to them by the great mediator Moses. Concerning Israel's special status before God, Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 through 9 gives us quite an outline, and I would like to read a few of those scriptures for you. And starting at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and or chose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." And in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." What great encouragement this offered them. But as we shall see, their ears and minds must have been malfunctioning, perhaps on Satan's account. It would seem that having experienced the Lord's leading and miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, that the Israelites may have considered that the rest of their journey into the Promised Land would be, as we would say today, a piece of cake. Quite possibly they assumed that Moses and their God would continue to make their way easy. But not so. There's always a time of reckoning here. On the contrary, God obviously saw the need for the Israelites to prove themselves worthy of his blessing and worthy to be allowed to cross this Jordan into the Promised Land. The next step in Israel's liberation, the entry into Canaan, was obviously going to impose a greater test of their faith than had been necessary in passing out of Egypt. I'm sure we all know about Israel's trials and testing in the wilderness, but let us refresh our memories of this period in their history, much of which is contained in Numbers, starting at chapter 13 through 14:25. It's also summarized again in great detail in the book of Deuteronomy. We have far too much to read, so if I may, I would just like to summarize these events that are contained in there a little bit for you. The first journey of the Israelites was from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they remained about a year. Their second journey began after the appointment of 70 elders, and after Miriam had been received back into camp following her chastisement for her criticism, along with Aaron, of Moses. At the start of each and every day's journey, there would be a ceremonial blowing of the silver trumpets and the leading of the pillar of cloud and fire. And of course, there was also Moses' daily invocation, where he would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." This was the morning call of the Israelites, and that's contained in Numbers 10:35. And of course, there had to be an opposite to this, and that was in the evening. It would be said, "And the evening, as the host rested for the night, Moses prayed, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" In other words, abide with us. We, brethren, likewise ask each morning that the Lord would be with us, and each night that he would remain also overnight and keep us always in his constant care. Their journey led through a waste, barren wilderness, scorched by the sun. This was very different from Sinai's valleys, in which they had recuperated and rested after their Red Sea experience. The journey to Kadesh Barnea, on the border of the land of Canaan, was approximately 265 kilometers. For our American brethren, that's about 160 miles. And it took about 3 months to complete. It was beset by unknown dangers, serpents, wandering bands of Arabs, lack of water, and so on and so forth. The Israelites, including women, children, household goods, cattle, and sheep, necessarily slowed their journey. From Kadesh Barnea, it was possible for them to see across the border with the hills of the Promised Land in full view. In harmony with the divine arrangements, it was proposed by Moses that they go up immediately to possess the land. But for some reason, caution and fear appeared among the people, and they suggested that first spies be sent out, that they might have a better knowledge of the real value of the land God was giving to them, and also a better knowledge of the difficulties to be encountered in taking possession of it. Here we begin to see, brethren, a serious questioning of God's integrity. Whatever happened to their confidence that they had when they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt? With them, as with Christians today, the opportunity was afforded of doubting the beneficence of the divine arrangement, doubting the wisdom and love of God, and conjecturing the impossibility of taking possession of the land, and the probability that even if they should find it, that they should find it far less attractive than the Lord at the mouth of Moses had reported to them. This was not their first test of faith in God, as the scriptures record many incidents during their journey there where they murmured and complained about Moses and God as they traveled along. But now, here they were, standing face to face with a great and momentous occasion before them, the Promised Land. One can hardly begin to imagine the range of emotions that each Israelite must have felt at the anticipation of what lay before them. On the one hand, the joyous prospect of having such a beautiful land for their own habitation, and on the other, huge doubts about how they might secure it from its present citizens. In some ways, this would seem like a natural emotion, considering their years of captivity, during which the Israelites had become timid people. Certainly, this was very unlike modern-day Israel, who were very much aware of war and how to make war. They had truly very little knowledge of war, excepting an experience with the Amalekites near Mount Sinai. And even there, they were seriously facing defeat until God helped them while Moses held his hands in the air in prayer. It's quite obvious at this point of time that the prospect of having to battle with the people then occupying their new land caused them great caution, and that this caution greatly outweighed their faith in God's promise to deliver them. And so it was that the people had urged Moses to first spy out the land before its conquest was begun. Moses agreed, and 12 spies were selected, representing the 12 tribes, all prominent men in whose judgment the people might have full confidence. They went forth in two companies, one under Joshua, the other under Caleb. Their commission was to gather information respecting the fruitfulness of the land and the desirability of the country and the character of its inhabitants, and whether they dwelt permanently in walled cities or in movable camps like the Arabs. Once again, we know the story, but let me carry on here. The reports were returned, and in most particulars, they were much alike, telling that the land was indeed good and fruitful and desirable, but, and this is a very big but, that it would be difficult to conquer, that the inhabitants dwelt in high-walled cities, which were well-nigh impregnable, and that some of the people were of great stature, meaning that they were giants. Although there were but a few of these giants, their fame was evidently far-reaching, and the spies declared with exaggeration that in their presence they felt like grasshoppers. So it was that the majority advised against any attempt to take possession of the land, and they discouraged the people, leading them to believe that it would be an utterly hopeless task for them to undertake to drive out the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, who were then occupying those lands. This majority report is generally described in Scripture as an evil report, because it presents the matter from the viewpoint of its difficulties. In other words, a very negative approach. It offered no recognition of God's promises of aid or their commitment to trust and have faith in God's direction. A minority report by Caleb and Joshua was similar to the others, emphasizing the favorable features, the fruits, the honey, the fertility of the country, except with Caleb and Joshua, their report expressed full confidence that Israel, under divine guidance and by divine aid, would be fully able to conquer and overcome all and any roadblocks they may encounter. Indeed, their report was backed by an unshakable faith, for if God could deliver them from the Egyptians and from the Amalekites, could give them water in the desert and bread from heaven, he surely could do all that was necessary to fulfill his promise to bring them into possession of Canaan. Moses himself endorsed the report of Caleb and Joshua and urged the people to show faith and obedience to God. But they would still not listen to reason, and quite clearly things were getting out of hand, as we see in Numbers 14:1-5, which describes Israel's refusal to enter Canaan. And I'll just read that, if I may, starting at verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Once again, Joshua and Caleb arose and exhorted the congregation to look to the future, saying, the land which we possess, pass through to spy out, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it unto us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, nor fear ye the people of the land. We obviously see that their faith in God, who they were supposed to have a lot of faith in, is almost completely gone. Anyway, but as before, the Israelites still refuse to listen to their words, that is, the words of Joshua and Caleb, and declared that their coming out of Egypt was a gross mistake, that their journey through the wilderness was wasted time, and that now they stood in a hopeless position, a people without a country. It was at this juncture, however, that the Lord intervened, and from the bright display of his presence over the tabernacle, there went forth a judgment against some of the leaders, especially the 10 spies who gave the faithless report and stirred up the people to resent the divine leadings which they previously followed. The lesson was a severe one, a plague amongst the people, evidence divine disfavor, and they were turned back again to wander in the wilderness for the remainder of 40 years, 1 year for each day consumed in the spying of the land. Indeed, the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb and Joshua, for they have wholly followed me. And as the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. This, brethren, is contained in Numbers 32, 10 through 13. Yes, brethren, the oftentimes overlooked fact of the Bible history is that following the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, not because the wilderness journey should have taken that long to physically complete, but as a punishment for their failure to have faith in God's ability to subdue those lands for their habitation when they first had the chance to do so. They were placed in a holding pattern, so to speak, until all of the disobedient and cowardly ones of adult age had died. So, brethren, with that background, we would ask the question, are there any lessons to be learned from Israel's experiences? What can we gather from this for ourselves? And as I was looking at doing a summary, I came across reprint 53:13, in which Brother Russell suggests that the Christian, that is, spiritual Israelites, may draw a number of valuable lessons from the experiences of the typical people Israel. He suggests, and I quote, that if we view the matter from the personal standpoint, we may see that each Christian has a special invitation from the Almighty to enter into Canaan's rest and to take possession of the blessings promised of the Lord. He turns his back upon Satan and the worldly, typified by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. By faith, He puts between him and the adversary a firm resolution for righteousness and obedience to God, through whose providential leadings he reaches the place of making the covenant. As new creatures, he journeys on, beset by the trials of the wilderness journey, until he comes into possession of an advanced soldier of the cross. Then he perceives the new life, the new experiences before him in harmony with God's promises. He would at once, with faith, have courage. He would at once, with faith and courage, enter in and possess all the good things of the spiritual life. The enemies of the land to him would represent the weaknesses of the flesh, the opposition of his fallen nature, all of which are overcome. To the extent that he can overcome these, he enters into and possesses the joys and enjoys the inheritance promised of the Lord. Some can do this promptly by reason of faith. Others make investigation of trials and, alas, too often become discouraged, fearful, distrustful, murmurers, sometimes wishing that they had not left the world at all and that they could return back to the world. The reports of the spies represents the different points of view from which the promises of God may be seen. To the eye of faith, all things are possible. To the eye of unbelief, all things in the way of conquest of flesh are impossible. He concludes by saying, "Let us go up and possess the land. Let us be of good courage and fight the good fight. God will be with us and give us the victory with the proper exercise of our faith." End quote. If only the Israelites could have listened and accepted the words spoken by Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, 8 and 9, where they said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us." And verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." That is so true. The Lord was with them. All they had to do was trust him and obey him. In reprint 1842, Brother Russell says, and I quote, "Still bearing in mind the typical character of Israel's experiences, that the consecrated gospel church is her antitype, and the Apostle Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 10:11, that these things are written for our admonition, let us consider the important lessons of this scrap of history." He goes on to say, 1, that without faith it is impossible to please God. 2, that the faith which God expects to find in us is a reasonable faith, having for its basis a good, solid foundation, justifying its exercise. 3, that treason against God will not go unpunished. 4, that God hears and answers intercessory prayer on behalf of his people, except in the case of treason. And 5, that fidelity to the truth will in due time be gloriously rewarded, though for a long time the faithful may suffer to some extent on account of the unfaithful. End quote. Coming back to Moses, having led this rebellious people for 40 years, nearing the conclusion of his life, and having done all he could, Moses reveals to the people the Lord's decree that Joshua was to be the new leader of Israel, that they would once again be given the opportunity to cross the River Jordan to occupy the land of promise. And once again he reminds them that this will only happen if they continue to do God's commandments and to not disobey him. We see evidence of what he said to them in Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 8. And I'd like to read that. Then Moses went and spoke to these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, that is Moses, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses, himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And then in verse 6 he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then, as we see in verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and be of good courage. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. What a bitter pill it must have been for Moses to be denied the opportunity to cross the River Jordan and into the coveted promised land. We recall the words in Deuteronomy 32:48-52, where God summons Moses to die at Mount Nebo. And I would like to read this from the the New International Version. So Deuteronomy 32:48. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abraham range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites as their possession. So here we see that he's allowing Moses to see this land. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from the distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. In spite of this and all that Moses had gone through, I cannot recall scriptures that ever tell us that Moses ever railed against God. I don't think he ever spoke out in complaint in any way. If any man thought he had any reason to do so, I think Moses would be the one. Indeed, he has gone down into history as God's great friend. The question comes to my mind, only shallow in a certain way, did Moses fail? Remembering that assignment that he had, first of all, to bring the children out of Egypt, and secondly, to deliver them across the Jordan into the promised land. And of course, the answer is certainly not. Moses did not fail. For one thing, the purpose of the wilderness experience, along with its various miracles, we may think was, one, to preserve the nation. In God's plan, a messianic nation had to be devised to pave the way for the coming Messiah. Two, to build in the nation which had been nurtured in Egyptian idolatry, faith in God, the one true God, to be an example for all time to come that God can indeed be trusted in all the exigencies of life. Three, for effect on surrounding nations, particularly Canaanites, that they might understand that the movement of Israel towards Canaan was of God, and that it would be with God that they would have to reckon if they wanted to buck this movement. This, of course, is now front and center of the conflict that we see and which has been spoken of here today between modern Israel and its Arab neighbors. Aside from the various accompanying miracles, the transplanting of a whole great nation from one land to another, meanwhile maintaining it 40 years in a desert, was in itself one of the most remarkable miracles of the age. No, Moses was no failure. Indeed, he was anything but. We feel confident that all of these events had transpired according to God's plans. Everything went completely, letter by letter, according to his will. It would also seem logical to suggest that the Lord intended that this episode in Israel's history was to be used as an illustration that the law given to Moses, the law covenant, would not be sufficient in itself to bring mankind from under the symbolic River Jordan, that the recovery of man from the Dead Sea condition required the better sacrifice under the mediator of the new covenant, that is, our Lord Jesus, as Brother Bob Carnegie gave us such a wonderful talk on this morning. I really appreciated that, Brother Bob. We know that as Moses was the mediator of the old law covenant of fleshly Israel, so Christ will be the mediator of the new law covenant. The great prophet of whom Moses foretold, saying, "A prophet shall from the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things that he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And this is taken from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. This great mediator will be able to do for the world what Moses was unable to do for natural Israel. Moses could not forgive their sins and lift them up to perfection, that is, restitution. But the antitypical mediator will do this for the world, for whosoever will. The well-known Bible commentator Henry Halley correctly summarizes the events of Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "As we consider the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, we get a glimpse of the antitype of Moses, that is, Jesus." He adds, in a more narrow sense, that this prediction may have reference to the prophetic order at large, that is, a succession of prophets to be raised up for emergencies in Israel's history, but that the language in itself unmistakably points to one illustrious individual, that is, the Messiah. It is one of the Old Testament's most specific predictions of Christ. I'm talking here about Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus himself understood it to be so. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so did Peter in Acts 3:22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Halley goes on to say, "The Hebrew nation was being founded of God as the medium through which one day all nations would be blessed." Here is an explicit statement that the system around which the Hebrew nation was now being organized would not be the system by which the nation would bless all nations, but that it would be superseded by another system, by another prophet, which would contain God's message to all nations. In other words, that Judaism is to be superseded by Christianity. Obviously, this thought will never be popular with the Jews, and should not be interpreted to suggest he has discarded his promises for them. Remember, brethren, God cannot lie. We find many scriptures that should give Israel courage along this line, providing, of course, they exercise faith in the Holy Word. For example, Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." And in Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Yes, indeed, God has a special place for Israel in his plan. And of course, as you all know, God did eventually permit Israel to cross the River Jordan under the direction of faithful Joshua. And if we had more time, of course, we could discuss what happened thereafter. And as we see the establishment of judges, the establishment of kings, that they did some good things, but they also continued to fall into their old bad habits of forgetting to trust and obey God. And it led them to great troubles. As we think about Moses, what an incredible person he must have been. How intimate with God. What a work he did. What a benefactor to mankind. Just think, brethren, 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, 40 years of refuge in Midian, 40 years leader of Israel in the wilderness, deliverer of a nation of more than 2 million people from servitude, transplanted them from one land to another, organized for them a system of jurisprudence that has been a fountain or a source of much of the world, for the much of the world's civilization, and many, many other things, of which it was rather interesting to me as I realized and read more that Moses and dealings of Moses take up more than 25% of the entire Bible. And so that's what an incredible person Moses was and what he meant to God as he wanted to present this wonderful history of what he's going to do for mankind. At the age of 120, his eyes were still not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. The aged man climbed to Mount Pisgah, and as he viewed the promised land into which he longed to go, God gently lifted him up into a better land. Brethren, as we consider these thoughts today, we pray that we may each keep firm in our faith towards the eventual fulfillment of our Heavenly Father's plan for the blessing of all mankind. And as I was looking at the manna for today, taken from Revelation 2:10, it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so it is, brethren, that we pray earnestly that each of us may be given the strength to keep ourselves faith, and that each of you will be kept safely under the wing of our Heavenly Father. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for that. Lessons once again from the Old Testament, and you brought how Paul taught us that these things happened to Israel for an example, and they were written for our instruction. And you certainly brought out the lessons involved there. So may we not lose faith and keep the faith as Caleb and Joshua had, and be a part of that greater than Moses, the antitypical prophet, the mediator that shall come out of Zion to bless all the families of the earth. So thank you, David. And in closing, Brother David has asked that we sing hymn number 110, He Knows. While we turn to the hymn, I'll remind you that time is now for the evening meal, and it'll be in the heritage room here next door. It'll be roast beef will be on the menu. So we'll close this session with the singing of hymn number 110, He Knows, and then we'll rise on the final verse, and David will close this session with prayer and ask a blessing upon the supper meal.
our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the great privilege we have of knowing of Thee and of Thy Son, and the records we have of the activities of Thy holy, faithful ones of the past, and all that they have done for mankind, and the lessons and the examples they provide for us. We give thanks for the faithfulness of Moses and Jacob, or Caleb and Joshua, and we pray that we may use them as examples of our faithfulness. We do desire, dear Lord, to place our total faith in the hands of Yourself and Thy Son. And we know that if we do this, we will not go astray, and that we will be able to keep Satan far from us. Now, dear Lord, we look forward to the opportunity of food and for refreshment, and for the opportunity to meet one with another, to share our thoughts and our day's activities and offer encouragement one to each other. Dear Lord, in all things we give Thee praise in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.